Hi, friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying discipleship training in Luke's Gospel, and this is Lesson 102, Jesus Before the Sanhedrin, Luke chapter 22, verses 63 to 71. Let's pray. Father, we look again at a sad chapter of Jesus' life where he is accused falsely before some kind of body that's supposed to represent truth and righteousness. Lord Jesus, teach us, help us. Lord, our heart goes out to Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that he is willing to go through this for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Luke 22, 63 to 71. The men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, "Prophesy! Who hit you?" And they said many other insulting things to him. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. "If you were the Christ," they said, "tell us." Jesus answered, "From now on..." Jesus answered, "If I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I ask you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." They all asked, "Are you then the Son of God?" He replied, "You are right in saying I am." Then they said, "Why do we need more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips." This is a brief passage with its share of irony and shame and several lessons for observant disciples. After intense interrogation in the high priest's palace during the night, the temple soldiers who are guarding Jesus began to abuse him. They sense the angry mood of their superiors and begin to inflict that anger and violence upon Jesus' person, perhaps in full sight of Peter and John. Verses 63 to 65. The men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, "Prophesy! Who hit you?" And they said many other insulting things to him. The word mocked is Greek empizo, to subject to derision, ridicule, make fun of, mock someone. The word beat is Greek deiro. Originally the word meant to skin or flay, but in the New Testament it is used figuratively to mean beat, whip. It was probably a pretty savage beating with clubs or sticks. Later in the morning, it is intensified by Roman soldiers who flog or scourge him using a whip designed to dig into the flesh and shred the skin. The King James clause, "they struck him on the face," probably wasn't in the earliest texts of Luke, though this action is recorded in Matthew 26:67 and Mark 14:65. First, the soldiers ridicule his power by beating him severely. Next, they mock his popular designation as a prophet by blindfolding him, having one of the soldiers slap him, and then demanding that Jesus prophetically identify his attacker. Luke summarizes their insults with the verb blasphemeo, from which we get our English word blasphemy, irreverence towards God or things considered sacred. The Greek word, however, isn't limited to irreverence towards God, but includes any speech that denigrates or defames, reviling, denigration, disrespect, slander. In our day, Jesus isn't present physically for people to beat, but the anger and spiritual blindness that surrounded Jesus' trial still exists today. If Jesus were present, some are so angry with God that they would beat him still, spit upon him, mock him, and publicly despise him. You and I have heard abundant cursing of God, slander against his holiness, challenges to his power, questioning his justice. Occasionally, we disciples bear the brunt of this abuse as well. Jesus instructed us in Luke chapter 6, verses 22 to 23, "Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their fathers treated the prophets." Verse 66, "At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them." The Jerusalem Sanhedrin had authority, theoretically at least, over the spiritual, political, and legal affairs of all Jews, though at times the Jerusalem Sanhedrin's authority was limited to Judea. It was presided over by the high priest and was made up of 71 persons consisting of three groups. Chief priests, which included former high priests and members of the priestly aristocracy. They were Sadducees. Scribes, or teachers of the law, were learned men, sometimes priests, but mostly laypersons, who were entrusted with making copies of the Old Testament, as well as providing instruction in the Torah. In Jesus' time, they drew from both the Pharisee and Sadducee parties, served as judges and theologians, and would be called upon to speak in the synagogues. Elders, sometimes referred to as members of the Sanhedrin as a whole, and elsewhere to a third group among the members consisting of priests and lay members of the nobility. It was technically illegal for the Sanhedrin to convict a person of a capital crime during a night session, though Jesus' interrogation at the high priest's palace during the night served as a preliminary meeting to allow members to get an idea of the charges and to hear false testimony against Jesus. However, a verdict to convict had to wait until the following morning. Luke is clear that the official verdict is rendered after dawn. In verse 66, the word translated council may refer to the body's assembly room on the western boundary of the Temple Mount in the hall of hewn stone. At times, the Sanhedrin had authority to convict and execute capital criminals, but apparently during this period, power to execute is solely in the hands of the Roman governor. Up to this time, Jesus has avoided publicly declaring that he is the Messiah, though his disciples knew, and occasionally Jesus revealed this to followers privately, such as the woman at the well of Sychar. Nevertheless, popular speculation in Jerusalem has been rampant that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Messiah. But when asked directly, Jesus prefers the less politically charged title, Son of Man. Now Jesus' enemies have him in a position to demand a clear answer. Verses 67 to 68. If you were the Christ, they said, tell us. Jesus answered, if I tell you, you will not believe me, and if I asked you, you would not answer. In Matthew and Mark's account, Jesus answers their question about whether he is the Christ before he goes on to speak of the Son of Man. In Luke, Jesus points out their unbelief. If I were to tell you, you would not believe me, and if I asked, you would not answer. They really don't want to know the answer. They just want Jesus to admit it so they can accuse him of being a political threat to Rome. They don't care about truth. But Jesus doesn't end with the question of whether he is the Messiah. He points to his favorite title, Son of Man, verse 69. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. This is a reference to the glorious reign of the Son of Man at God's right hand found in Daniel's prophecy, Daniel 7:13-14. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Jesus' accusers ask what they perceive as a political question. Do you come as the Messiah who is expected to overthrow the Roman oppressors and make Israel free again, as it was in the days of David? But Jesus responds that he is heir to a much more comprehensive kingdom than David ever imagined, over all peoples, forever. Read Daniel's prophecy again and catch the boldness and audacity of what Jesus' reply must have meant to his accusers. They must have been shocked. This was more than a claim to be an earthly Messiah. Jesus is claiming to be God's heir in a unique way, blasphemous if it were not in fact true. Verses 70 to 71. They all asked, are you then the Son of God? He replied, you are right in saying I am. Then they said, why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips. We Christians have used the term Son of God so often that we know what it means for us, a statement of Jesus' divinity as the second person of the Godhead. But what did Jesus' accusers mean by Son of God when they asked this question? Of course, they had no understanding of the triune nature of God. Occasionally, the term Son of God appears in the Old Testament reference to angels and the king. This means that the Jews are aware of the term in several messianic passages. Three passages from the Dead Sea Scrolls use the term. It isn't likely that Jesus' accusers use it in the popular Hellenistic sense of hero, philosopher, ruler, or miracle worker. Apparently, Jesus' accusers mean by Son of God something quite similar to what they mean by Messiah or Christ, the king, especially favored by God, who will sit upon David's throne. They are using this term as another way to ask if Jesus is the Messiah. Notice Jesus' answer is somewhat ambiguous. The King James Version renders the Greek quite literally, "Ye say that I am." Marshall gives the sense of it. The form of expression is not a direct affirmation, but it is certainly not a denial, and is best regarded as a grudging admission with the suggestion that the speaker would put it otherwise, or that the questioners fail to understand exactly what they are asking. Mark's Gospel renders it clearly as, "I am." Obviously, Jesus' accusers take his answer as a yes, since they seem exultant, verse 71. "Why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips." It is strange that they exult in Jesus' confession of who he is, but they exult only that they now have enough evidence to bring him before Pilate as a political threat. How sad that they cannot exult in knowing who Jesus really is and put their faith in him. What are we disciples to learn from this? First, Jesus bears the insults and ridicule of his enemies as an example to us, who must bear our share of that same violence, enmity, and mockery. Second, some people are so frozen in their understanding that they can't recognize God in the flesh when they see him in action and hear from his own lips who he is. We expect our opponents to be able to discuss Jesus rationally, but many are not able to. They have such an investment in protecting their own way of life that they cannot afford to believe that Jesus is who he says he is. They are unable to listen to reason. Third, Jesus is not quick to allow himself to be placed in others' pigeonholes. He seeks to define himself for people in terms they cannot so easily dismiss. How do people categorize us when they can dismiss us? How can we communicate who we are in ways that are provocative and force others to think outside the box regarding the Christian faith? Fourth, we have three titles and roles of Jesus on which to meditate. One, Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. He is not the kind of military and political messianic deliverer the Jews or Jesus' own disciples expected, but he is the messianic deliverer from sin and death, the Redeemer who offers us life. Two, Jesus is the glorified Son of Man. He is seated at the right hand of the Father and will soon come in the clouds. He is the King of an unshakable, everlasting kingdom with authority over everyone, both believers and unbelievers. He is Lord, a glorious, reigning King. Three, Jesus is the Son of God. While the Jews understood this phrase in a messianic context, the Christian community, through the insights of the apostles, understands Son of God in terms of Jesus' unique relation to the Father as a son. In Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin, false witnesses testify against Jesus, but he is finally convicted for being who he is. This is not mere misunderstanding. It is stark, hardened unbelief. Jesus' next step towards Calvary is to the Roman governor with the damning evidence that he is the Messiah, the reigning King of all and the Son of God. No wonder Pilate writes on a placard placed on his cross, "The King of the Jews." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, when I begin to think about who you are, I find it amazing that you found so much patience for obtuse people like me and my brothers and sisters. Forgive us our flippancy about you. Forgive us our lack of faith and our unbelief. Forgive us the timidity that prevents us from identifying clearly who we are when called to give an account of our faith in you. Mold us into your strong, unflinching image. In your holy name we pray. Amen.